Let's pray together for the Lord's blessing on our time in His holy word. Heavenly Father, we confess that apart from the life of your written word in the Bible, that we are in darkness and error. And so, Lord, help us to be in submission to that word this day, to receive its truths with faith and love, lay them up in our hearts, and practice them in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please turn your Bibles to Romans, the 9th chapter. Romans chapter 9. And I was going to give you an outline again, but you know the story. Everything is point one, so the fingers started flying again. Romans 9, our sermon text this morning is verses 16 through 18, but I'm going to read 1 through 18. Our sermon this morning is on verses 16 to 18, but I'm going to read 1 through 18. This is God's word, Romans 9, verse 1. I tell the truth in Christ, I am not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham, but in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the scripture says to the Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore, he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens. May God bless the reading of his infallible word. God has a way of shattering all false doctrines and false philosophies in very short statements. Who will benefit from the person and saving work of Jesus Christ? Here is God's final answer to the question, Romans 9:15. I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. The fallen sinner who sees their sin and misery so very clearly because of the work of the Holy Spirit showing it to them will look at that statement and find unspeakable consolation in the face of death and judgment. Upon whose will does the salvation of sinners depend? God's. I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. And that brings us to the summary of Paul's argument in response to the question that he's been addressing. If the gospel is first to the Jews and then to the Gentiles, why are so few Jews presently coming to Christ? Why are so many of them hardened to the gospel? At least in Paul's day they were. Have God's promises failed? The only answer that can make sense of this potential problem is God has always had an effectual covenant of grace in which only the elect were covenant members, and it's always been by sovereign grace that people have been saved. It's never been based on birth or genealogical descent. It's always been an effectual covenant of grace that God made with the elect. So please understand that. At no point in redemptive history was the idea of an effectual covenant with the elect a new idea. The new covenant was not the first time there was a covenant that was unbreakable and perfect, and in which all covenant members were elect. Remember, what were the Old Testament arguments that Paul just brought forth to illustrate this very principle, that it's always been sovereign election, God's choice? What were the two Old Testament illustrations? God's selection of Isaac and his rejection of Ishmael was the first illustration. Paul points out the Old Testament spells this out so very clearly. God promised Abraham, I will be a God to you and to your descendants after you. And yet he wasn't a God to Ishmael, only to Isaac. The second illustration, God's love for Jacob and his hatred of Esau. That's the second Old Testament illustration Paul uses here. And while Ishmael and Esau were circumcised by divine command and were part of the church, neither were elect. The salvation of Isaac and Jacob was God's sovereign choice. Now, Christian men are to obey the commands of God regarding the Christian rearing of all their children. It's not our job to try to discern which ones are elect. We're to do what God commands us to do regardless. But the salvation of our children is entirely in the hands of the sovereign grace and mercy of God. And that is not new after the coming of Jesus. Anytime I hear Christians of any persuasion, I don't care what their tradition is called, anytime I hear anyone saying that the new covenant is new in the sense that now we have a covenant with the elect that only the elect are part of, that really worries me. How do you understand what Paul's whole point is here in Romans 9? He's illustrating that from the beginning it was sovereign grace all the way through. Why did God choose Isaac and not Ishmael? Why did God choose Jacob and not Esau? It was illustrated for us in Genesis. It's always been, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So what about this new covenant? Is the new covenant new in the sense that it's only with the elect? No. What makes the new covenant new is it's after the coming of Christ. There's no longer a need for a temple. There's no longer a need for priests on earth. There's no need for feasts and festivals typifying the coming of Christ. And there's no need for annual blood offerings for sin. But the essence of the gospel and God's sovereign grace has not changed. A lot of things have changed. We no longer have an altar whereon we offer blood sacrifices. We have a table where we have a meal where we remember the one sacrifice. A lot has changed. But the principle of sovereign grace has not. The principle of sovereign election has not changed. Paul has just illustrated that in Romans 9, 6 through 13. The way in which sinners are justified before God by faith alone, via the imputation of Christ's righteousness and cross work to our account, also has not changed with the coming of Christ. Paul illustrated that for us in Romans 4 when he pointed out that the justification of Abraham, the justification of David, and of all believers today is exactly the same now as it always was. We believe and are accounted as righteous. Sovereign election and an effectual covenant of grace only with the elect is the governing principle behind human salvation from the fall of Adam until the very last day of human history. And to misunderstand that is to misunderstand covenant theology completely. It's always been sovereign grace. It's always been God has his elect people. It's always been one covenant of grace. The Abrahamic covenant and the new covenant are exactly identical to one another in that respect. And the Abrahamic covenant, the unconditional electing covenant of promise, is not the old covenant. The old covenant was the legal obedience conditioned covenant made by God with the nation of Israel at Mount Sinai. And circumcision, please hear me, has absolutely, positively nothing whatsoever to do with the old covenant. Nothing. Circumcision is connected to the Abrahamic promise alone. The Abrahamic promise is the everlasting covenant. It is the pre-Advent administration of the one gospel, of the one covenant of grace. And its members were all elect. But its administration included infants and children, just like the new covenant's administration does now. But don't ever think that circumcision was a guarantee of salvation any more than baptism is a guarantee of salvation. The principle at work in the salvation of sinners is that of absolute, sovereign, and unconditional electing grace. And the reason Paul defends that from the book of Genesis is so that everyone would recognize that it has always been that way. There was never a time when that was not the case. It was the case in the book of Genesis with the acceptance of Isaac, not Ishmael, the acceptance of Jacob, not Esau. God has always been sovereign. He's always been the king of the universe. It's always been him saving his elect people. And even though there is a visible aspect to the administration of the one covenant of grace, expressed as the Abrahamic covenant, which included households being circumcised before Christ came, and as in the new covenant era, which involves households being baptized after Christ came. The governing principle in God's dealings with sinners is still, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. That is as clear of a statement of the priority of God's will in the matter as it could possibly be. Now, do you remember last Sunday morning's sermon? I made 2 points in closing as to why God told us this. Why does God want us to understand it's always been me? It's always been my will. It's always been I have compassion on whom I have compassion. It's always been I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. Why did he tell us that? I want to assure you that he did not tell us that so that we can all fight each other about it. It's not about debates and arguments. That's what's so sad to me. The churches that refuse to preach this great doctrine of God's sovereign electing grace, they're robbing the people of God of these great blessings. And what are those great blessings? Number one, if you understand that principle, that eliminates the human will or works or merit from the salvation equation. It is to help us understand that it is grace. Grace as an irresistible and all-powerful and unstoppable, invincible force. Not grace that makes a plan possible, that God pitches out there to the world, and boy, I sure do hope some of them take me up on it. I don't recognize that God. That's not the God I worship. God goes after people and gets them. And someone posted a hilarious meme on Facebook. Sorry, I always share these with you. A picture of Saul of Tarsus on his way to Damascus on the road after he's been blinded. It says, I was on my way to Damascus to kill more Christians when I suddenly decided to use my free will to become one. I don't think so. What's the point? So we would know what grace really means. So we would know that it's not of our wills or works or running or anything we've done. It is entirely by grace, and also to give us an unshakable foundation upon which to hope. Remember how Paul described his own hope in God, his own hope of going to heaven? He said, the grace of God which was given to me before time began. And then he says, because of that, I am persuaded that God is able to keep what I have committed to him against that day. The most sacred trust I've given to God, the very salvation of my eternal soul. Why am I convinced he is able? Because it was given to me before time began. And so, why rob the people of God of such great blessings as that? Such a blessed assurance and a wonderful knowledge. It doesn't depend on us. There is no merit in salvation. It's not dependent upon my faithfulness or my works or anything like that. And so that's the issue before us here. And so let's walk through these three verses. The whole thing is point number one, not of him who wills or runs. Look at verse 16 there in Romans chapter 9, verse 16. So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. Okay, stop there. If the decisive factor in the salvation of sinners is in God, then it is not in man. This verse of scripture ought to lay to rest for all time the idea that the will of man is the decisive factor in the salvation of sinners. When the passage says it, therefore it is not of him who wills, the it there is referring to the attainment of salvation from God. If the attainment of salvation is truly from God, then it is not of him who wills or run. Salvation is not of the willing one, it says there in the original language, nor of the running one. The choice is God's, not man's. It is neither the will nor the efforts of man which determines their admission into Christ's kingdom. It is God's sovereign will. Now, people struggle with this. People struggle with this not only because it irritates them in their view of God and the way they want to think about him, but they also struggle with it, as I did, because they think, well, I'm the one who repented and believed in Jesus, aren't I? I remember when I was first introduced to the doctrines of grace, I'm thinking, are they saying that God actually believes in himself or something like that? It's of God's will? I'm the one who repented and believed in Jesus. So how does that work if it has nothing to do with my will? The disconnect here, the disconnect there is that saving faith and repentance are both blood-purchased gifts of Christ for his elect people. And they're both guaranteed by God's electing grace. I've mentioned to you, I was consulted when I was in Cincinnati. A guy who's in the Southern Baptist Convention was writing an anti-Calvinist screed book 500 pages of misrepresentations. And he wanted me to help him refine his manuscript, so he gave me some of his manuscript. And I pointed out all the errors, and the book still went into print exactly the way it was. But we corresponded extensively afterwards, and he said to me, "There's nothing in Scripture that says that God predestined us to faith. Because Ephesians 1 says that God predestined us unto adoption." And I said, "So are you saying someone can be an adopted child of God and not have faith? Doesn't being adopted necessitate that we have faith in Jesus?" And he says, "Well, whatever. But the Bible doesn't say that we're predestined to have faith, or that election has anything to do with us of us coming to faith." I said, "Yes, it does. It does directly. John 6:37, all that the Father gives me will come to me. The decree of election guarantees that we will come to Christ. You are predestined to come to him. All that the Father gives me will come to me." What does "come to me" mean? It means believe. That's what that's talking about. Remember also Ephesians 1, 3 and 4, we're told that we have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms. That was secured by Christ's cross work, and it is actually produced in us by the work of the Holy Spirit in regenerating us through the proclamation of the gospel. We're born again, not of our will, but by the word of God. 1 Peter 1:23. Having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. Romans 10:17. So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Where does our faith come from? It doesn't come from us. It doesn't come from our own hearts or our own wills. It comes from the word of God. Faith comes from hearing the word of God. Acts 13:48. When the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. So when you hear Romans 9:16 say, "So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy," that doesn't mean that we don't believe in Jesus. We do believe in Jesus. But why? Because we were appointed to eternal life. Who believes? Those who are appointed to eternal life. You see how this works? Salvation is not of him who wills, in the sense that the decision to trust Christ is an ability that men have and are able to exercise when they wish. The decision to trust Christ and exercise true faith in him alone for salvation is something that we do in response to the irresistible, effectual call of God. It's something we do in response to his irresistible, effectual call. We believe on the Lord Jesus Christ to the saving of our souls only because we have been appointed to eternal life. Faith is born in us by the work of God. Listen to the prologue from John's Gospel, John 1, verse 12. "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." It's not genealogical descent. It's not from your own heart or decision. It's not the will of the flesh or the will of man, but of God. We are born of God. He irresistibly does a miracle upon us, and that's why we're saved. It's not because of my free will or anything I did independently of God. It's what he did in me. We respond in faith irresistibly. Who receives Christ and is saved? Those who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And let us never forget Jesus' clear teaching on the sovereignty of the Spirit with regard to who is born from above. Remember what he said about that to Nicodemus? In John 3:8, "The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." I'm sorry to all my sacerdotalist friends. You don't control the grace of God. I know you think you do. And wearing the clerical collars and doing your magic rites, you're not controlling the grace of God. It is the Spirit of God who works when, where, and how he pleases. And he's always been sovereign in this matter. Without this birth from the Spirit, no one is able even to see the kingdom of God, let alone to enter it. Now, what Paul means here when he says that salvation is not of him who wills, and that salvation does not come to us because of something that we will or choose independently of God's effectual grace, what he's talking about is the source of salvation. It is within God, not man. And please don't misunderstand this. God's grace does not merely make believing in Christ possible. And that false teaching is a scourge on the church today. People really think, what does the grace of God do? It just makes our salvation possible. That is no part of this book called the Bible. The grace of God is the most powerful, invincible, unstoppable, irresistible force in the entire universe. The grace of God does not make things possible. God accomplishes what he desires by his grace and power. All that the Father chose in Christ before the foundation of the world, whose salvation has been entrusted to Christ, all of them, without exception, will come to Christ. They will be granted faith and repentance by God. So yes, indeed, I do believe in Jesus Christ, and I do trust only in him to save me, and I have repented of my sins. I have repented and believed. Why? Because my sovereign, gracious, and loving Heavenly Father did a miracle upon me. He sovereignly changed my heart of stone into flesh. He brought me back to life, dead in sins and trespasses as I once was. My salvation was not of my willing or my running, but of God who shows mercy. The great R.C. Sproul, in his wonderful book that every Christian should read called Chosen by God, made these wonderful statements on Romans 9:16. He said, quote, "This is the word of God that requires all Christians to cease and desist from views of predestination that make the ultimate decision for salvation rest in the will of man. The apostle declares, it is not of him who wills. The non-reformed views say, it is of him who wills. This is in violent contradiction to the teaching of Scripture. This one verse is absolutely fatal to Arminianism. It is our duty to honor God. We must confess with the apostle that our election is not based on our wills, but on the purposes of the will of God." End quote. Amen and amen. Remember, this is the very point that the rebel sinner doesn't like. Remember one of the big ideas I hammered home last week? Don't be a rebel. Before you were converted, you were a rebel. I don't want him to be my king. Now that you're a Christian, you have a king. Submit to his rule. Stop trying to be a rebel, even if you are a Christian. God sovereignly elects Jacob, but not Esau. He sovereignly elects Isaac, not Ishmael. And the charge that we come up with in our profane audacity is, well, that's not fair. God's unjust. As we saw last Sunday, such a charge against the justice of the Almighty betrays a fundamental misunderstanding of what salvation is. Salvation has nothing to do with justice. The salvation of sinners is solely from the mercy of God, the grace of God, the compassion of God, not his justice. If God freely chooses to bypass an individual and give them their heart's desire, which is to love and live for sin, he is free to do that and he is just in doing it. And no one can argue that's not fair. That is the essence of fair. That is the essence of righteousness and justice. You need to remember that. I said last time, mercy and justice are mutually exclusive categories in Scripture. When someone is condemned by God for their sins and goes to hell, that is righteous on God's part. There's nothing unfair about that at all. Nothing about it can be unfair. But then he gives absolute justice to Christ to save vile, wretched, miserable people like us and give us eternal life at his expense. How dare anyone hear such things and say, well, that's not fair. Look at verse 17. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, "For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth." Okay, stop there. The Egyptian Pharaoh is cited by Paul here as an example of a man, a human being created in the image of God, who was given over by God to his own wicked heart for the sole purpose of God showing his power in him, and that God would make a name for himself that would be declared in all the earth. That's why God raised this man up. That's why God made him. God created him for that purpose. As you may remember, we talked recently about the fact that all the world around Israel, if you read your Old Testament, they all knew about God. They all knew about the one true God. The Philistines knew about Israel's God and they were afraid of him. The people of Canaan, remember when they went over there, and specifically Rahab the harlot and the citizens of the city of Jericho, they knew all about this God. And they were scared to death. His people are headed our way. And it says that their hearts had melted and they were terrified. Paul here is citing in Romans 9:17 from Exodus 9, verse 16. And what's remarkable about those words that we just read, look at verse 17 again. For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Those were words that God gave to Moses to say directly in Pharaoh's face. It's pretty amazing. Listen to the narrative from Exodus 9. Let me just read it to you. Exodus 9:13. Then the Lord said to Moses, rise early in the morning and stand before Pharaoh and say to him, thus says the Lord God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. For at this time I will send all my plagues to your very heart and on your servants and on your people, that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth. Now, if I stretched out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, then you would have been cut off from the earth. But indeed, for this purpose, I raised you up, that I may show my power in you and that my name may be declared in all the earth. As yet, you exalt yourself against my people and that you will not let them go. Through Moses, God tells Pharaoh to his face, Pharaoh, I can kill you anytime I want. But I'm preserving you so that I can display my supremacy over you and all your false gods. And also that my fame and glory may go out to all the world. And that's why the Philistines and the Canaanites and everyone knew all about it. Now, immediately people hear that and think, well, man, that's not a very nice way for him to treat this poor, sweet guy, Pharaoh, is it? Now, what clearer statement could there be concerning the supremacy of God over the eternal destinies and uses of human beings? Think of what the Word of God has told us here in Romans 9 thus far. Mercy and compassion have nothing to do with the concept of fairness. God is absolutely free in the exercise of his mercy. All are equally undeserving of it. But God in his sovereign freedom chooses to show mercy and compassion to some. God showed mercy to Isaac, not Ishmael. God loved Jacob, but he hated Esau. So then, it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. And God created and preserved the Pharaoh of Egypt for the express purpose of using him to glorify himself in his own self-exaltation. It doesn't get any more offensive than this, does it? God knit this man together in his mother's womb, this Pharaoh, together in his mother's womb. God raised him to the position of the king of Egypt. God preserved his life by feeding and caring for him and protecting him from fatal illnesses or being murdered as a child. And God did this for his own glory, that he would be glorified by this man's incredible wickedness and sin, and that he would exalt himself against the one true and living God of the universe. God raised him up for that reason, to do that very role in helping God glorify and exalt himself. And Paul's conclusion is clear and unmistakable in summarizing the arguments for sovereign grace from the Old Testament. Look at verse 18. Here's the therefore. Therefore, he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens. The great Charles Hodge said this, quote, this perfect sovereignty in the selection of the objects of his mercy and of his judgment, Paul had attributed to God in verse 11, and in subsequent verses had proved that he claims and exercises it both in reference to the recipients of his favor and the objects of his wrath. The doctrine, therefore, is fully established, end quote. Now, the second phrase of verse 18 is difficult for some commentators, and whom he wills, he hardens. Now, when this passage says that God hardens whom he wills, we must not understand that to mean one of these two things. It does not mean that God merely permits evil. And secondly, it doesn't mean that God is the author of evil. What we need to understand this to mean is that evil is from the heart of man, and that God orders and directs the exercise of that evil in various ways, more often than not by restraining it. In some cases, God lifts his hand and the evil nature that is ours brings about even more evil. And if you want to see an illustration of what mankind is capable of when God ever so slightly lifts his hand of restraint from mankind, visit the Holocaust Museum in Washington, D.C., or study the history of warfare in the 20th century and the rise and fall of communism under Lenin, Trotsky, Stalin, and all the rest of them. God does not have to go after men to make them more evil. So when Scripture speaks of God hardening whom he wills, it's not that a person might have believed or repented, and God is preventing them from doing so. What it's talking about is that the sin that that person has already committed is being punished by God by allowing their sinful nature even more fully to run its course. That's what hardening is talking about. Sin being punished with more sin. And this is often something people don't realize. But what you see in our culture today, with the rise of every kind of filth and perversion and immorality that's going on, that is the wrath of God. Romans 1:24. Therefore God gave them up to uncleanness. What does that mean? He says, here you go. I'm just going to let you pile it on. I'm going to lift my restraint. I'm going to give you over. I'm going to stop restraining you. I'm going to give you over to it. In the lusts of their hearts, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. That is what hardening is all about. Many people don't realize that. But that explosion of evil is itself part of the wrath of God. God illustrates his wrath by showing us what is really in us. Because men detest God, suppress the truth about God by their love for unrighteousness. They profess to be wise, but they are fools, and they worship and serve images, they worship and serve animals, lusts, themselves. God gives them over to more and more depravity as a punishment for their sins. And thus we grow more and more hardened and hateful towards truth, toward God, toward righteousness. And the wills of such individuals are justly handed over to greater and greater levels of absolute slavery to and love for sin. And this brings us to a very important point. The people that God sovereignly chooses to be fair to instead of merciful will get their heart's desire. The thing that they wanted more than anything. That thing that men in their sin want more than anything is to have nothing to do with God. The thing that rebels want more than anything is not to be subject to the king. And God gives them over. Fine, be subject to your sins. See how that goes for you. Be subject and slaves to your lusts, to your desires. See how that goes. See how that promotes human flourishing. You live in a culture that's committing collective suicide right now. Why? Because evil shall slay the wicked. All those who hate the wisdom of God love death, Proverbs 8 tells us. God gives people what they want more than anything. And therefore, when we pray for our friends and family that don't know Christ, we really are praying for a miracle to take place. And I would encourage you to pray that way. We are begging God not to be fair to them, but show them mercy. Don't be fair. Don't be just to them. Show them mercy. And let us always remember, too, that God has not revealed to us who the elect people are. He's not shown that to us. We don't have a list of who's on that. If in your thinking you ever look at anyone that you know and you think they're so far gone that I'll bet they're just one of God's vessels for wrath. If you ever think that way, you're in sin. If you ever look at anyone and consign them to be a reprobate, you're sinning. You're sinning. We are not sovereign. God is. We are not all-knowing. God is. We do not know the identity of the elect. God does. And here are the final orders that we were given by the risen Christ just prior to his departure from this world. He said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. God has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens. That is God's kingly realm of rule. He's the one who's in charge of that. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, and let us leave those secret things to God. In the meantime, our orders are to make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them, teaching them to observe all things. Let God do his part, we do our part. Whenever you find yourself trying to discern who the elect might be, you're sinning. We were not told to do that. You don't go out and try to figure out who they are. You go make disciples of the nations. Our job is to spread the good news, to defend the gospel, to preach the word, to witness and evangelize, to love our families, our church, our children, to pray for revival, to pray for a spiritual awakening, to pray that God will show more grace in our time. But all the while that we do this, we must know that God is on his throne and that he is free and sovereign in his grace, and that he indeed uses the prayers and the tears and the evangelizing efforts of his people in order to accomplish his sovereign decreed end. Therefore, he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens. God has not just determined the end, but every step to that end. That includes our tears, our prayers, our evangelism, everything that God has told us to do. When it comes to evangelism and hope and prayer for the lost and efforts to lead people to Christ, we should be of the mindset that everyone we know and everyone in our sphere of influence is someone that God wants to show mercy to, and that he will use our godliness and our speaking the gospel to them to bring them to Christ. Live with that mentality. Don't ever think you know the mind of God concerning another human being. You don't. And where there is life, there is hope. Let us never pretend to know the secret decree of God. We are not called to live by that. God didn't reveal his sovereignty over salvation in order to cause us to speculate about who's elect and who's not. God revealed this to destroy human merit in salvation and to give his children a deep and blessed assurance. And don't misuse the doctrine. Don't misuse it to cause you to back off from praying for or witnessing to anyone, because there is no one who is outside the reach of God's almighty arm. We are now approaching the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. October 31st, 2017 will be the 500th year that has elapsed since the day that Martin Luther, at the time he did it, a Roman Catholic priest, wrote his 95 Theses protesting the abuse of indulgences. And many people really do believe that the Reformation was simply about fighting over indulgences and the papacy and things like that. However, I want to point out to you, that belief is perfectly false. The first great written debate of the Protestant Reformation was over the nature of predestination, regeneration, and the role of man's will in his salvation. The Roman Catholic priest and brilliant humanist scholar Desiderius Erasmus wrote a little book called The Freedom of the Will. And Martin Luther wrote in response his volcanic blast called The Bondage of the Will. In a modern reprinting of Luther's book, The Bondage of the Will, the preface contains a masterfully written analysis of the importance of what we're talking about here. And I want to be very clear to everyone now listening. The issue of God's sovereignty and unconditionally electing whom he is going to save was the central issue of the Reformation. That was the most important doctrine of the Reformation. Now listen to the preface to this modern reprinting of Luther's book. This is from J.I. Packer and Johnston. Quote, "What is the modern reader to make of the bondage of the will? That it is a brilliant and exhilarating performance, a masterpiece of the controversialist's difficult art, he will no doubt readily admit. But now comes the question, is Luther's case any part of God's truth? And if so, has it a message for Christians today? No doubt the reader will find the way by which Luther leads him to be a strange new road, an approach which in all probability he has never considered, a line of thought that he would have normally labeled Calvinistic and hastily passed by. Historically, it is a simple matter of fact that Martin Luther and John Calvin, and for that matter, Ulrich Zwingli, Martin Bucer, and all the leading Protestant theologians of the first epoch of the Reformation stood on precisely the same ground here. In asserting the helplessness of man in sin and the sovereignty of God in grace, they were entirely at one. To all of them, these doctrines were the very lifeblood of the Christian faith. The doctrine of free justification by faith only, which became the storm center of so much controversy during the Reformation period, is often regarded at the heart as the heart of the Reformers' thought, but this is hardly accurate. The truth is that their thinking was really centered upon the contention of Paul, echoed with various degrees of adequacy by Augustine and Gottschalk. By the way, Gottschalk is a 9th century theologian. He basically is Calvin, 600 years before Calvin. Gottschalk was publicly beaten and sentenced to life in prison because he believed in limited atonement. So be thankful that people can abuse us with words, at least they can't do it like that right now, at least. Bradwardine and Wycliffe, that the entire sinner's salvation is by free and sovereign grace only. The doctrine of justification by faith was important to them because it safeguarded the principle of sovereign grace. But it actually expressed for them only one aspect of this principle, and that not its deepest aspect. The sovereignty of grace found expression in their thinking at a profounder level still, in the doctrine of monergistic regeneration. The doctrine, that is, that the faith which receives Christ for justification is itself the free gift of a sovereign God, bestowed by spiritual regeneration and the act of effectual calling. To the Reformers, the crucial question was not simply whether God justifies believers without works of law. It was the broader question, whether sinners are wholly helpless in their sin, and whether God is to be thought of as saving them by free, unconditional, invincible grace, not only justifying them for Christ's sake when they come to faith, but also raising them from the death of sin by his quickening spirit in order to bring them to faith. Here was the crucial issue, whether God is the author not merely of justification, but also of faith. Whether in the last analysis, Christianity is a religion of utter reliance on God for salvation and all things necessary to it, or of self-reliance and self-effort, end quote. That's what we're celebrating in the 500th anniversary of the Reformation come this October. The debate between Rome and Protestants was not primarily over the issue of justification by faith, although that was a huge issue. Rather, the primary issue was over the topic of man's ability to cooperate with grace and achieve his own salvation with the help of grace. Does man have that ability? All of the Reformers said no. Rome to this day, and amazingly enough, many, many, many faux Protestants, we'll call them, say yes. And this is one of the many reasons why we are still rightly divided from Rome and from Arminians and from anyone that asserts that man has this capacity in himself. Luther's book, The Bondage of the Will, is one of the most masterful and biblical treatments of predestination and sovereign election ever written by anyone. He takes Erasmus to task and quotes more than 300 passages of Scripture demonstrating his point. Luther, having no concern whatsoever for anyone's feelings, begins his book with words like these. Speaking of Erasmus's book on the freedom of the will, Luther said this, quote, at the beginning of his book, "Whereas your book struck me as so worthless and poor that my heart went out to you for having defiled your lovely, brilliant flow of language with such vile stuff. I thought it outrageous to convey material of so low a quality and the trappings of such rare eloquence. It's like using gold or silver dishes to carry garden rubbish or dung," end quote. And it only gets worse from there. If Luther was interviewed by MSNBC, they'd have to have safe spaces in every county in this country. Luther's biblical analysis, if you can get past his acid-in-the-face style of writing, is that of a world-class scholar and theologian, and he showed it in that book. The very end of the book contains a very oft-quoted statement that has, sadly, been forgotten by Protestants today. Of course, the word Protestant itself assumes that we're protesting something, right? Few professing non-Roman Catholic people today seem to have enough convictions to stand for anything theological, let alone to protest someone else's errors. I guess that's too mean-spirited or not humble enough. But Luther was cut from a cloth of men who understood that when it comes to the issues of truth contained in Scripture, nothing short of the eternal destinies of mankind was at stake. That's why he wrote with the passion that he did. That's why he was willing to be so ferocious in his defense of the truth. He understood what few today understand at all. What's at stake? The salvation of sinners. And Luther praises Erasmus at the end of the book for understanding that this is the key issue. Is the will free in the matter of salvation? And in effect, do we ultimately become our own saviors? Or is it God who effectually calls us? Luther said this, quote, "I give you, Erasmus, hearty praise and commendation on this further account, that you alone, in contrast with all others, have attacked the real thing, that is, the essential issue. You have not wearied me with those extraneous issues about the papacy, purgatory, indulgences, and other similar baubles. Rather than the issues, you and you alone have seen the hinge on which all turns and aimed for the vital spot. For that, I heartily thank you," end quote. Now, what is this hinge on which all turns? Does mankind freely exercise his own will and bring about his own salvation by that independent act? Or are repentance and faith in Jesus the gifts of a sovereign God? That's what the Protestant Reformation was all about, my friends. And when anybody, I don't care who they are, if they're liberal Presbyterians or Southern Baptists, who argue against this, they are standing with Rome against all of the reformers. You're on their side of the Tiber River. And is it not shocking and sad that the vast majority of the heirs of the Protestant Reformation today agree with Erasmus and not Luther on this question? Why is that? Why do so many who are the heirs of this radical, wonderful revival of the Holy Spirit that took place in the 16th century, why have we lost that? Are you ready for the answer? Because Christians' parents stopped catechizing their children. That's why. You see, one generation fails to catechize and evangelize their children. Many of them will grow up and be Christian, but the next generation will serve Baal and free will. And then the children of that generation will become tomorrow's liberals and atheists. What will be our legacy? Primarily our church's covenant children. So I would encourage you, you want to see the true faith, the true gospel passed on to the succeeding generations, then you need to assault the heavens for those generations. Read the word of God to them. Teach them the faith. Teach them how to defend it against its detractors. Make them listen to debates. Get the biblical doctrines of our shorter catechism into their bloodstream. Weep and cry out to God for the rising generation's salvation. We are entirely dependent on God for this. He is sovereign in the matter of salvation, but never forget our marching orders. Go and make disciples of the nations. And the first disciples that you'll make are the ones in your own living room, your own children. That's the commission from Christ. Let us go forward with every confidence that when we pray, as he taught us to pray, thy kingdom come, that indeed we can be sure that his kingdom will come. What are we praying for when we say that petition? Jesus said every single time you bow your head, I want you to pray that, thy kingdom come. We are praying that the kingdom of sin and Satan may be destroyed, that the gospel propagated throughout the world, the Jews called, the fullness of the Gentiles brought in, the church furnished with all gospel officers and ordinances, purged from corruption, countenanced and maintained by the civil magistrate, that the ordinances of Christ may be purely dispensed and made effectual to the converting of those that are yet in their sins, and the confirming, comforting, and building up of those that are already converted, that Christ would rule in our hearts here and hasten the time of his second coming and our reigning with him in power forever, and that he would be so pleased to exercise the kingdom of his power in all the world as may best conduce to these ends, end quote. That's a lot to cram into the phrase, thy kingdom come, but the Westminster Divines managed to do it. That's exactly what we're praying for. When you look at the biblical data, we're praying that that would happen. Yes, indeed, God will have mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens. That's his secret providence. We need to bear that in mind in all things. But we should proceed that he intends to be with us until the end of the age while we fulfill his great commission. God rules and is sovereign in all things, but far from making us lethargic or cold in our zeal for the kingdom of God, it is that very knowledge of his kingly sovereignty. It is the knowledge that he has mercy on whom he wills and he hardens whom he wills. That's what emboldens and empowers us to have confidence that Jesus Christ's kingdom will continue to advance and that the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Because God is sovereign, we march forward with confidence and certainty that the realms of Satan will continue to be plundered for the glory and grace and mercy of Almighty God. And with that, let's close in prayer. And Father, we thank you that you have revealed that precious truth, that our salvation is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who has mercy. The apostles went out with that in their understanding, and they preached the gospel to everyone, just as they were commanded. And as we saw in Acts 13, when they preached, as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Lord, may we have that same confidence that no matter where we go, that you intend to have a harvest of souls that is so numerous no man can count them, that Abraham's children will indeed be as innumerable as the stars in the heavens, that you intend to save a vast, vast multitude of undeserving sinners. And Lord, we are so blessed and privileged to be in that number, and we pray that you would ignite our zeal for this glorious doctrine of sovereign grace, and that it would animate our hearts and our tears and our prayers into action for the salvation of everyone around us, beginning with our covenant children and everyone else that we know that doesn't yet know Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen.